Would you bow in prayer with me, please? What a good reminder that you gave to us as Bob read the passage of Scripture and bringing first to us 1 John. Because we do love this world at times, even as Christians, and we know better. We ought not be doing that, but we do. But the difference is that your Spirit will speak to our hearts and remind us and draw us to seek you. And our souls thirst for you, and our flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And we come into your presence to see your power and your glory. And then these sweet words, because your loving kindness is better than life. Because it is. And Father, thank you for your great patience with us, though, as we walk this in this world and we deal with our flesh and the power and the presence of indwelling sin. We deal with satanic attack. We bring these things. We understand, but sometimes we forget. And so we ask, Lord, that you would remind us, but then also strengthen us. Thank you. That in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our struggles, you will never leave us or forsake us. We can come and bring these laments to you when our hearts are broken, we're uncertain, when we sorrow over death and we sorrow over loved ones who have not yet repented and believed on Christ. We sorrow over people making unwise decisions that in your word is so clear. We sorrow when people use earthly, natural, demonic wisdom and it produces disorder in every evil thing. But we worship you and we praise you and we thank you that the Christian does not need to remain in that, but through true repentance and turning back to you, you give us your wisdom that first brings purity, peaceableness, reasonableness, easily to be entreated. It brings an inward joy even in the midst of a trial and difficulty. Thank you. Thank you for that, Father. May we remember you and be reminded about you and cling to you, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us, even though our faith is not strong and is weak and beggarly, and we go to other gods, false gods, that we look for help, and you accept us back when we repent, and we thank you for that. Father, I think about our country and all that it's going through presently, and Father, forgive us of our pride and self-sufficiency. Forgive believers, the believing church, for not being that salt and light. Protect us, Father, in that all, and I would ask that these times would bring a reminder to the unbeliever of the uncertainty of this life and would draw them to the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would repent and believe on Christ. Please protect Protect all those that are involved in all the stuff that is going on, please, Lord. And those who would be doing evil would be found out and revealed and would appropriately be dealt with. Now, Father, teach us this morning as we begin looking at what it really truly means to be a servant of Christ, a spiritual leader in the church, and how we are to look at this and mark them out and what they look like. Help us, Lord, to see that. And we continue to pray that you would raise up more elders and deacons in our church, your church. And we thank you for what you've already done and will continue to do. And we worship you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And once again, we'll be reading verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 to 5. Can I get the one? Thank you. Let a man regard us in this manner as stewards, servants of Christ, and the stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. I spoke about a very popular game that Christians like to play. In fact, Christians in all ages have enjoyed playing, and that's the spiritual leadership ranking game, where we like to rank God's leaders and his spiritual leaders. And as popular as that game is, I told you, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, shows how exceedingly offensive that this is to God. Paul is addressing the major fallacies that the Corinthians and Christians in general have regarding the nature of genuine Christian leadership. And where does this occur? Where does it happen? Where does it come from? Well, it is for the Corinthian church, and I would even say for our church, it is being built on the world's model of successful leadership and wanting to be like it. That was something that Christians, the church, have always had to deal with. In fact, Jesus had to deal with it with his own disciples. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 38, read this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. I've got to mention this. I've been reading an article about 77% of Gen Z children bring their parents to the interview when they're interviewing for a job. You laugh, but those are going to be the leaders. That's very troubling to me. One pastor was explaining that he is, in fact, a professor and is in a church, and he ministers to Gen Z, Generation Z, something like that. And he says, often I will get emails from the parents of 20-year-olds asking a question, interceding for their children. Most of the time, he says, I don't answer. If you have a 20-year-old, they need to be taking care of that. Now, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." They were the pre-Generation Z, I guess. And that one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, that is, these boys, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand, right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. I think it was because they hadn't asked first. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I think this does, if you are thinking, bring up a very critical question. What is the true nature of Christian leadership that pleases God and glorifies Him? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, directly address that question. This text does not address all that the Bible says about spiritual leadership that pleases God. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. And then there is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. There's other places, particularly even in the Old Testament, that you have examples of what spiritual leadership really looks like. But this passage certainly lays down the groundwork and the foundation for a right attitude towards spiritual leadership in the church, and is of critical importance to a church wanting God's blessing in this area. You cannot neglect it. We are discovering what God says are the critical elements of godly leadership that pleases Him. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5, identifies four non-negotiable marks of spiritual leadership that pleases God and that He blesses. Four non-negotiable marks of spiritual leadership that pleases God and that He blesses. First, his life will be marked by service to one master. Not multiple masters. We went over that last Sunday. This brings us to the second non-negotiable mark of spiritual leadership that pleases God and that He blesses: faithfulness to the task His master has assigned him. Faithfulness to the task His master assigns him. Now, you're getting this for free. It's not even in my notes. I'm amazed at times, but people that don't even go to church or are nominal Christians will be telling me what I'm supposed to be doing, what my responsibility is, what spiritual leadership in the church, what they're supposed to be doing. And usually it's because they want something from you. Usually it's because they want you to conform to what they think is right. I think the world does that all the time. He does it to Christians. It's nothing new. It's nothing Christian. If you're a Christian, that's happening to you. They tell you this is the way it's supposed to be. But there is, for the spiritual leader and for, and I'm going to argue later, for everyone here, faithfulness to the task that the master has assigned is the issue. Paul makes two very critical points about this second mark of leadership, second mark of God-honoring, God-pleasing leadership. First, faithfulness is a required quality of spiritual leadership, of a slave, of a steward. The text reads in the NASB, in this case, moreover, it is required. The New King James, the ESV read, moreover, it is required. Paul is saying this. I want to elaborate on what I just said, the metaphors that I have just used as slaves and as of stewards, and I want to make an important note about this, and I don't want you to miss it, that the nature of the work of a steward requires that he be trustworthy, he is worthy of the trust that has been placed in his care. You say, why is that such a big deal? The steward was given custody of all of his master's household, property, fields, vineyards, finances, food, as well as the other servants and slaves on behalf of his master. Generally speaking, a steward was not closely supervised. He wasn't supervised. If he was going to be supervised, then get rid of the steward and just the owner do it. So, an untrustworthy steward would bring ruin upon the master, his household, and on the steward himself. Trustworthiness is that which the Lord of the church requires of his servants, his stewards, those who have been trusted with the gospel and God's word. That is a non-negotiable mark, is made very clear when he says required. You see the text? In this case, moreover, it is required. You can't fudge here. This is the singular criterion from which the Lord and Master of the church alone will judge spiritual leadership. Before reading and understanding this, what would have been your criteria for a spiritual leader in the church? How would you determine that? Eloquence? Cleverness? Creativeness? Popularity. Having a presence. I practice that in front of the mirror. I don't have much of a presence. Does this look good? Yeah. How about schooling or a degree? I do not see those things. I'm not saying that God can't use them. I'm not saying that. The text is saying, however, that the one quality that stands out that must be there of a steward is that they are found trustworthy. One man noted this, actually, there is no valid Christian leadership that does not, quote, throb with this mandate, unquote, that they are being faithful with what God has entrusted with them, and that is the gospel, with God's inspired, inerrant, sufficient word. Listen to the closing instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Listen to Paul's closing instructions to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly chatter, worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments, which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You say, what has it been entrusted? Well, if you read through the book of 1 Timothy, it's what? This book. It's the gospel. And Paul cannot leave this alone. He can't leave it alone because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Timothy is told this, quote, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." This brings us to a second critical point about this mark of trustworthy or being faithful. Listen closely to how Paul puts it. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Found faithful. You don't grow into it. You need to have it already. In other words, you don't put a man in a position of spiritual leadership to make him faithful. Rather, you put him in a position of spiritual leadership because he is already faithful. And yet, what do we have a tendency to do? And then we wonder, what went wrong? We had good intentions. It's sad. Listen to the direction Paul gives Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." One faithful man is turning it over to another faithful man, that in turning over to another faithful man, that's turning it over to another faithful man. Do you know that's why we have what we have today? Because there were faithful men called the apostles. And they passed it on. Now, how is it that God can call for this requirement in a steward? Reading over this has been kind of torturous, to be quite frank. Just thinking all of the holes and different things in my own personal life and our leadership here. And I think we all would agree, there's holes. But how come he can require that? Let me give you some reasons why. First, because our Lord and Savior in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, declares this. "And I saw heaven open," actually John is declaring this, "and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called," guess, "faithful. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on it, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Did he not in absolute faithfulness discharge all the responsibilities of a high priest? Yes, Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." Second, because this faithfulness is to be reflected in his children, since we are partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And thirdly, what does the Holy Spirit produce in the children of God? The fruit of the Spirit. And an element of that fruit is what? Faithfulness. This is what the Master looks for in all of his true children. Not just those who he calls to serve as spiritual leaders. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 reads, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Some of that, okay, where do I start with faithfulness? With where you're at right now. Be faithful where you're at right now. If you think in your heart and in your mind that if, you know what, if you were just given more responsibility, people would just see how faithful you are, you're headed down the wrong road. If you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're unfaithful in little, you will be unfaithful in much. It goes together. Sometimes it's actually God's mercy to you that he has not given you more. Some, however, are so afraid of man that they do not submit to the Lord in doing what he has called them to do. Same coin, same thing. But listen to both the admonishment and the promise of Romans chapter 14, verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" Aren't we good at that, though? Aren't we good at judging somebody else's servant? Paul goes on to write, "To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand." Here's the blessing. "And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." If the reason why you're so concerned about being faithful is you, be concerned about it. But Paul is saying to us here, the reason why you can stand is because he is able to make you stand. Here's the point. God calls you to something, he's going to enable you to do it. Trust him. Follow him. Don't trust in yourself. I still think of Rick Thomas and what he was taught at family camp. Self-sufficiency. When he first was kind of saying some things, I was thinking of all these other sins and stuff that he'd be talking about. And then self-sufficiency. Oh, we have some really talented and able people in our church. And what are we so able to easily to do? Trust in ourselves. Oh, that's not what Paul is warning us. Don't worry about what other people think about you. And don't you think that your judgment is as important as you think it is. "To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." But what a glorious and encouraging and helpful admonishment and promise to God's children who may be concerned, "Can I be faithful?" Yes, because of who your Savior is. Yes, because of who your Lord is. Yes, he is strong enough to take weak people and make them everything he wants them to be. In fact, he loves weak people. And those are the people he uses. Third non-negotiable mark, verses 3 and 4. "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm not conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." The next, or the third non-negotiable mark is this: his life is being governed by only one concern before the master. He is concerned about one thing and one thing only: his approval. Doesn't that clear things up when you get focused as to what is the most important and what is going to be the most ultimate issue? is he pleased with you? I don't paint pictures really well, but this is the picture I have. You get to heaven, you got all these people around you have been telling you you're doing a lousy job because you don't add up to what they think it should be. Jesus looks at you and says, well done and good and faithful servant, puts a sign over your head that says faithful, and then where are you walking into from that point? Eternity. And he claims you are faithful. Does it matter what anybody else thinks? Now, you got to be careful with that. I'm going to speak to that in a moment. That's all that really matters. In fact, Paul he gives a number of clarifications. I remember when I first read that, I thought, what an arrogant fool. Now, that was privately. I would not have said that out loud years ago. He says, it's a very small thing. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what people think. I don't even examine myself. Doesn't that kind of, I don't know about you, but it just kind of bothered me. But when you read it, the whole thing, he gives a number of qualifications to clarify what he means. Here's the first qualification. He declares what ought not govern God's servant, steward, spiritual leader, the Christian. One, the opinions of those in the church. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. The term examine amounts to a judicial inquiry. It's like they were bringing him before the church as a grand jury. And they thought that they had that authority and that right. The question as to whether, he's saying, the question as to whether you condemn or exonerate me is of no significance for my actual condemnation or blessing before the master. He is not going to be asking your opinion. Nor the opinions of those outside. Or any human court. Now, does this statement attitude come because he is a thick-headed blockhead who doesn't care about people's opinions? No. One man wrote this, indifference to human opinion can be disastrous when it is not linked to the fear of God. Because later on, what is he ultimately concerned about? Standing before God. To Paul, the voice of man was faint because his ear was tuned to the louder, governing voice of God's appraisal. I want you to note the practical effects that has on an individual who understands that. First, it makes you bold. It makes you bold. Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 20, he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he writes this, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. What is that? That's boldness. But it also gave him compassion and love and concern for others. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, does that sound like a blockhead to you? You know, when you're concerned about one thing and answering to the Lord, it gives you that ability. You're bold, but there's a compassion and a concern that your spiritual growth is more important. We have been actually learning about that in Philippians chapter 2. Josh has done an excellent job of taking us through chapter 5 all the way down, or chapter 2, 5 all the way down to 11, who Jesus Christ being the supreme example of that. He submitted all the way to the death of the cross. And yet, it was that great humility that was actually the path to exaltation. There is no other way to exaltation in God's eyes but through humility. That's the only way to go. Second qualifier, his conscience is clear. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. As far as I know, I have been a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. Yet at the same time, he confesses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, these words, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. My conscience is really clear to do a lot of stuff. Let me tell you. It's clear. But he immediately makes a third qualification. Yet I am not by this acquitted. While I might have a good conscience, my own personal verdict is of no consequences. Rather, he lived and ministered under the reality that ultimately he answered to the Lord, and so do you and me. This isn't a blockhead. This is a guy living reality that's free. Now, there's a fourth one. Fourth non-negotiable mark. I have to admit, when I remember as a young man reading this text, it bothered me. It bothered me, and it even kept me awake at night because I was afraid what was going to happen when I got to heaven is that everybody was going to see my life on a video screen from the beginning to the end, and they were going to see everything. And it would just paralyze me. It paralyzed me because there were things there and things even now I don't want you ever to know. I don't want you to see that. And then two things happened. One, I got a little bit more biblical knowledge and realized that if I'm worried about that, so are you. You're not going to be looking at me. You're going to be thinking about yourself. And then I reread this text. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Here's the fourth non-negotiable mark. His life is marked by living out the judgment that ultimately counts. This man, a godly man, a spiritual man, a man that God has called to in leadership, Christians in general, because he ends up applying it to everybody here, your life is to be marked out by living out the judgment that really counts. Can I divide, verse 5, I want to divide it up into three principles for you. First, the final judgment is not to be made by men. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. The way that the Greek works is rather interesting. Sometimes it could be something in the future. On this point, it's in the present. It carries the idea that Paul is actually telling the church at Corinth, stop doing this. This is what you're doing. Stop it. That's what he's saying. You wait until the Lord comes. You and I don't have the right to be the final judge over anything. Why? Well, it comes at before the time. The time, it's simply shorthand to refer to the judgment seat of Christ. Only the Lord can judge his own servants, not other servants judge other servants. Note also the character of this judgment, however. The apostle is not dealing with the frightful character of the final judgment, but of the correctness of God's judging. Let me say that again. The apostle is not dealing with the frightful character of the final judgment, but the correctness of God's judging. Notice what he says. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. At that point, the fear could come up, and you're saying, oh, he's going to disclose the dark things. But look at the context. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice the positive application of the judgment. It's encouraging. I think what he's saying is that, hey, if you got some things going on in your life, let's clear it up. And you can look forward to that time that he's going to reveal, and you're going to get praise. It also helps you deal when you're having to deal with situations where people misunderstand you, they don't understand you, they don't know what's going on. You can't give them all of the information. To do so would be wrong, but they have to come up with the wrong conclusion. You know what God's going to do on that day? Well, I wish this would help me more, because don't you like being right? Don't you like proving being right? Just consider the last intense fellowship that you had with your spouse, or parents with children, or siblings with each other. And then remember, there's going to come a day where Jesus is going to make it all clear. And to be quite frank, I don't think I'm going to be going up to anybody and saying, I told you so. You and I both are just going to go, what? Oh, thank you, Father. All these things that you have given me, all these things that I have done, were actually prepared beforehand by you that I might walk in them, and that I get blessed by them. I get rewarded by these things. But you know where all of our crowns ultimately go? Where do they go, beloved? At the feet of Christ. But what about Paul's frequent recognition of the right and duty of the church to sit in judgment on the qualifications of her own members? 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that men are to, for instance, if they are to be leaders, they have to qualify certain things. And so we do sit in some judgment. Here in this text, however, I think he's speaking primarily about the heart. I think we need to be very careful about judging people's hearts. But that's often how we get, or where we get into conflict with one another, because we assume that the other person was being mean to you. Now, on the other hand, let me put it this way. Whether a man or woman is sincere or insincere in his or her professions, profession, whether his or her experience is genuine or spurious, ultimately only God can decide. Christians can only judge the outward. If a man professes to be holy and yet is immoral, the church is bound to reject him, as Paul clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or if he or she professes to be a Christian and yet rejects Christianity or any of the essential doctrines, he is not to be received. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Someone who says, I love Jesus. I love him with all my heart, and yet doesn't obey. 1 John chapter 2 says this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there is an appropriate place for that, but I want to remind you ultimately that God's man, spiritual leadership, there will be an atmosphere, an aroma that comes from them, that they live life realizing that one day there will be judgment, not for salvation. If I could put it a different way, they remember who they answer to. That's the key. Who do they ultimately answer to? Father, these words that you have given are so contradictory to earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. And yet these are the words of life, words that bring ultimate joy and protection and glory, glory to you. And help us, Father, help us with these things. We worry, maybe privately, that I don't want to be stepped on. Worried that people might think that I'm wrong. Lord, may we rest in the sovereign of the universe and be asking ourselves the question, am I faithful? Am I being trustworthy to what you have called me to do? Am I doing what is right before you? And as I say that, Lord, I know in my own heart and soul there can be such a conflict and such a hurt and such a pain, and I want to be released from that, and can even use ungodly means of doing that. Father, if I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are here this morning struggling with those things, may they turn from worldly wisdom to you, that they would trust you to be their protection, their fortress, and they would do what was right. And sometimes love is confrontive. Love does not just let it go. And we need, however, your wisdom to deal with those things correctly. Father, may you help us as a church, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be thinking correctly about spiritual leadership. And we thank you for who you are, because you are our Lord and Master, and you are good. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.